Well, here we are. We're going to have a look at Saul, Paul, and the way that the Lord, I've called this session, Jesus Christ arrests Saul. He was on his way to Damascus to arrest all these Christians, and the Lord certainly got his attention in a very powerful way. So some of John the Baptist's disciples had earlier come to Jesus and asked why Jesus' disciples didn't fast. They did. The Pharisees did. So why aren't Jesus' disciples strictly keeping the law? And in Matthew 9, verse 17, Jesus replied that you don't pour new wine into old wineskins, or the skins will burst. New wine needs new skins. And what he was saying, that a new order was now here. That John the Baptist was really the last of the Old Testament prophets. Now Messiah has come and the law is fulfilled in him, and there's a new thing. Now, some friends were having a talk and I was listening to them, and they were saying there comes a moment, doesn't there, when following Jesus Christ moves maybe from an intellectual belief to a personal encounter with Christ, or something new and a whole new understanding. And often for a person it is like a whole new order. So this believing is not academic, it's not just something that you learned in Sunday school, it's experiential for yourself. And so many of us have had a church background or an inherited belief from family, and we are influenced by that, just as Saul was influenced. He was first and foremost a Jew. Now, he grew up in Tarsus in the Greek culture, and he spoke Greek. He was also a Roman citizen, born into citizenship, which shows that his family was an influential family. So he spoke Latin, he spoke Aramaic, he knew Hebrew, but he was, Philippians 3:5, he says, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. He told the Sanhedrin that he was a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, Acts 23, verse 6. Now, in Jesus' day, the Pharisee belonged to the most influential, most zealous, most closely connected religious fraternity. And so Saul was feared by some. He was reverently looked up to by others. He was flattered by certain ones, because he was sneered at by the irreligious. He was laughed at by the Gentiles. But politically and religiously, he was a power everywhere in Judea. The Jew was, the Pharisee was. So the Pharisee was seen in the temple and at the synagogues continually. He kept the rabbinic law perfectly, with each tiny detail a cause for demonstrating his piety. Let everybody know. He prayed public prayers, long prayers. He'd say up to 100 benedictions a day plus prescribed prayers. And if the time came, the fixed time for prayer came, he would stop. Even if he was in the middle of the road, and one of the old writers said, even if he had a serpent wrapped around his leg, he would stop. If the king passed by, he wasn't going to salute. Everybody else did, but he would bend as low as he could bend while others passed by, looking at him respectfully or curiously. Now, the blue fringes on his garment were especially long, and they speak of the covenant. They were a memorial to deliverance from Egypt. It wasn't wrong to have them, but they wore theirs particularly prominently. And they had the phylacteries on head or hand, so they're capsules or boxes containing parchment with passages of scripture from Exodus and from Deuteronomy. And they were fastened with these black leather bands in an exact pattern. You had seven times a pattern round the arm and three times around the hand. and they had a box on their head as well. They were experts, the Pharisees, in scripture knowledge and also in the knowledge of the traditions that had been passed down through the rabbinical teachings. So they fasted, they tithed, they brought trespass offerings, they kept the Sabbath to the extent that they couldn't have a pin in a garment and carry it, that would be a burden, on the Sabbath day. And so they fulfilled every dietary law. They wouldn't touch anything unclean, wouldn't touch a woman, not even if she was drowning. She'd just have to drown or it would make them unclean. And they loved their own righteousness. And Jesus said in Matthew 23:5, wasn't that what they did was wrong? But he said, everything they do is done for men to see, their phylacteries, their tassels. They love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted in the marketplaces and to have men call them rabbi. And in Luke 18:10-13, Jesus said, two men went up to the temple to pray, a Pharisee and a tax collector, the lowest of the low. The Pharisee stood up, said Jesus, and prayed thus to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That man, said Jesus, was the one who went home justified before God. And he said in Matthew 23:13, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. That was the problem. You shut up the kingdom of God in men's faces and won't enter yourselves. Woe to you. You travel everywhere to make converts and make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. And they did. They were very missionary minded. They were trying to get converts to proselytes and Gentile people to come in. He says, woe to you. You give a tenth of your spices, your mint, your dill, your cumin, you know, the little, a tenth, but you neglect justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Woe to you, you are like whitewashed tombs. You look clean and white and lovely on the outside, and on the inside you're rotten, like full of dead men's bones. And Luke 11:53 says that after he said these things to them, the Pharisees looked for every opportunity to destroy him in some way. Now, the Pharisee was zealous for Judaism, for the law of Moses, but also all the rabbinical teachings that followed after that. And Saul of Tarsus was one of them. Yes, he grew up in a cosmopolitan culture, Greek-speaking, in Tarsus, over in what is today Turkey. But he was a Jew, a son of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. And he'd sat at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the most respected rabbinical teacher of the time. And he was brilliant in knowing the Old Testament scriptures and the teachings. And then Jesus came on the scene, and though Paul, we are never told that he ever met Jesus, that Paul ever met Jesus before his crucifixion. But this group of followers he did meet, and claiming that this criminal who had been crucified was the Messiah, and claiming that he'd been raised from the dead, a Galilean from Nazareth. I mean, Nazareth was a town of bogans. It was, they were supposed to be uneducated. Now, the Jewish men, they were not uneducated, but that's what they were considered. And the place was full of Gentiles, even Nathanael. Remember when Philip said, come, you know, see if this is the Messiah? He said, can anything good come out of Nazareth? That was the view they had of that. Well, Paul heard Stephen. There's Stephen, this believer, insulting the forefathers, accusing his colleagues, these around, of murdering the Messiah. Now, Stephen was stoned. It actually was against Roman law, but the Romans would turn a blind eye when it was these religious things going on amongst the Jews themselves. And Saul, who was there minding the other people's cloaks, then went from house to house arresting these dangerous crackpots. And as they fled, he pursued. Now, Lot had gone up to Syria, and there was quite a group in Damascus. And so it's about 190 miles, which is what, roughly about 220 k's from Jerusalem to Damascus. So it's quite a journey there, on a donkey or a camel or on foot. And Saul was nearly there, and suddenly, you know, this blinding light from heaven all around him. So it caused him to fall to the ground, and he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" This is Acts 9, verse 4. And you must think, he's suddenly thinking, oh no, oh no, surely not. He asks that very vital question, which is the one everybody has to answer. Who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Now it says the men with Saul heard the sound, but they didn't see any person. But when Saul got up, he was completely blind. So this proud man gets led by the hand now into Damascus. He didn't eat or drink for 3 days. It said he prayed. Acts 9:11, and God sent the Christian Ananias to him. Ananias was very nervous, and well he might be. This Saul was a powerful and hostile enemy of Jesus' followers. But Acts 9:15, as you read, the Lord said, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." So Ananias went, laid hands on Saul, his sight was restored. You know, it said something like scales fell from his eyes. We still use that frame, the scales fell from his eyes. He was baptized. And what does it say? At once he began to preach in the synagogues. What a shock to the Jews in those synagogues. Here's Rabbi Saul. And what did he preach? Acts 9:20, that Jesus is the Son of God, the Son, the only begotten one. Now the Jews couldn't cope. So after a time they conspired to kill him, and the believers had to get Saul outside the city walls, lowering him in a basket through one of the high wall openings. Where did he go at first? Well, we're told in Galatians 1:17 that he went, he says, not to Jerusalem, not for another 3 years, not to the apostles, but to Arabia. And he says in Galatians 1:11, "The gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ." He says this is really interesting. In 1 Corinthians 15:4, he writes that Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to Peter, and then to 12, and then to 500 at one time, to James, Jesus' brother, and he says, verse 8, "Last of all, he appeared to me as to one born out of time." The risen Christ came to Saul. And it looks as though that probably happened in Arabia, where he was taught. The other disciples had been taught in Jerusalem. We find this out at the end of Luke, where Jesus told them many things. Saul is given it direct, just as they are. So if the Apostle John received the revelation of the coming apocalypse from Jesus himself, Revelation 1, 12 to 19, just so Paul the Apostle received the full revelation of the gospel of grace. And it was not just for the Jews, but for the whole world. And Paul understood grace so personally, didn't he? He's the one who had reviled Jesus of Nazareth. He had kept the law in every respect, but he was the one who was glad when Messiah was put to death. And he saw that he, one of the covenant people, was actually one of the greatest sinners, and yet the Lord himself, the Messiah, whom he persecuted, reached out in forgiveness, even as he's on his way to sin a whole lot more against this Jesus, and gave him eternal life. So the Old Testament scriptures, which Paul knew so well, became illumined by Christ. Now, Isaiah 45:22, it's not just for Jews. This is what it says in Isaiah. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. That's the thing that really got Spurgeon, wasn't it? Look unto me and be saved. So God was not just concerned with Israel, but with all men. And Israel was supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, so that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. That's Isaiah 49:6. And the promise to Abraham was that all peoples on earth would be blessed through him. Genesis 12:3. And Saul then understood, Isaiah 53, that Messiah was pierced for our transgressions, and that, verse 6, the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all, not just Jews. And Isaiah 52:15, that the one who was so disfigured, it is said, will sprinkle, that is, will cleanse many nations. You know, it's all making absolute sense now. So when Saul did eventually get to Jerusalem, the disciples that were there, many had gone, but the ones who were there were very wary of him. But Barnabas, dear Barnabas, he spoke up for Paul, Acts 9:27, and soon Paul was there in Jerusalem preaching to the Hellenist Jews. That's ones who'd come out of a Greek culture, who weren't actually ones born and lived in Judea. I mean, Paul was one of them himself. Well, what they did was try to kill him. So the disciples sent him off to Tarsus, his hometown. So many believers had fled the persecution after Stephen's death. And last time we had a look at that great missionary movement, the greatest probably the world has ever seen, as the disciples and the apostles, believers, went north, south, east and west with the message of the gospel. Now, when Barnabas went up to Antioch in Syria, because there's this good group there, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. There's quite a little church established there. And he went to Tarsus and found Paul and brought him to Antioch. That's Acts 11:25. So Paul and Barnabas faithfully ministered there for a whole year. And we're told in Acts 11:26, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, it was a derogatory term by those who used it, but proudly worn by those who knew Christ. So now the Holy Spirit told the elders there to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them, Acts 13:2. So with prayer, with commissioning, the two were sent off. Went to Cyprus, then on to the mainland of Asia Minor. And we're told that John Mark was with them, except he went home once they got to the mainland. They preached in synagogues in Perga, in Pisidian Antioch, and they quoted about Christ from Psalm 2. You know, it says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son lest he be angry and you perish in the way. Well, I don't know who they thought. I think the Jews thought they were the Son. From Habakkuk 1:5 and other passages. Now, a lot who heard Paul in these places were converts to Judaism. So they were Gentiles who were drawn to a just and holy God, the God of Israel, the one creator, rather than this pantheon of hundreds of pagan gods with obscene sexual practices as worship, and who were, these gods were fickle, and they had a total disregard for righteousness. And we are told that we actually have a conscience, a knowledge within us of a moral right and wrong, and they understood that. But unfortunately, Jews across the spectrum were not much liked. Rome tolerated, Herod the Great had been helped by the Jews, and as long as they didn't oppose Rome, they were okay. But God had given the Jews a law, a way of worship and living, so they would be unified, so they would be righteous, and they wouldn't get lost. You know, if it seems that they're exclusive, this group had to grow until Messiah came and hold together and not get integrated with and intermarried with all the other nations. But being God's chosen people very often led to a sense of self-righteousness and superiority. And do you remember even Peter, how reluctant he was to go to Cornelius, to go to his house? You know, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. I'm not going to a Gentile's place. That's Acts 10. And Tacitus, the Roman historian of Jesus' day, he wrote, amongst themselves, amongst the Jews, there prevails a persistent combination and ready liberality. They're nice to one another. But towards all others, he said, an intense hatred. It wasn't necessarily hatred, but there was an exclusivity, of course. He said, they never eat, they never sleep, they would never sleep in the same house with strangers. Those who go over to them, they instruct in contempt of the gods, in the disowning of one's own fatherland. See, then they became Jews. The despising of one's parents and children, brothers and sisters. So you can kind of understand, when you've got an exclusive group, how people don't like them. Well, Satan is the one who fosters such a dislike for Jewish people. Anti-Semitism is always a spiritual issue. But many amongst them then didn't have a respectful, caring attitude to non-Gentiles, such as David did, Daniel did, you know, the godly Israelites did. Jesus told them, in effect, they were supposed to be like the Good Samaritan, who loved his neighbour, regardless what his nationality was. And so, those at Pisidian Antioch who listened to Paul and Barnabas were Jews, and a lot of these converts, these proselytes. And on the following Sabbath, this is how the word goes out, doesn't it? That we invite people when we are bringing, we say, how do I bring somebody to Christ? Sometimes it's a matter of you invite them to something that's on, or to a Bible study, to BSF, to something else. And give them a chance to actually hear the word. Well, on the following Sabbath, nearly the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. Acts 13:44. Better draw card than clipsal, actually. And the leading Jews were very jealous, and they said some very abusive things. And in the end, Paul's and Barnabas' reply was, in verse 46, since you reject the word of God and don't, obviously, consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. And so the first missionary journey of Paul proceeded. They went to Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. The Jewish leaders stoned Saul at Derbe, but he wasn't dead. He got up and went on. And he eventually then returned to Antioch, the people who'd sent him out. And the problem that Paul spoke so strongly against had raised his head in Antioch as well. Jewish believers, Christians, had come up from Jerusalem, but they were separating themselves from the Gentile believers. And Peter, who was visiting, did the same thing because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. And see, that's one of the things, if you're going to become saved, you're going to have to be circumcised. And he was there when Paul arrived. In Galatians 2:11, Paul opposed Peter to his face. And Paul said these important truths that he describes in the Galatian letter. That he says, you know, unless you keep all the law, the Old Testament says, you're under a curse. And then Galatians 3, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the law by becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus was. And in Galatians 2, 15, we who are Jews by birth and not, in inverted commas, Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. He goes on to say, I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now that is what you do. You live and you have already eternal life. And whether you feel like it or not, you are living by the faith in the Son of God who gave himself for you, because that is what you know and believe. He said, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And Paul knew he couldn't keep it properly. He could do all the outward things. When it came to coveting, stuff in his heart, he couldn't do it. And so he said to Peter, Galatians 2:14, how is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? Galatians 5:6, for in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. So all this caused some sharp dispute, and so Paul and Barnabas were appointed to go up to Jerusalem, see the apostles and elders there, and sort it out. Peter had already gone back, and so he really backed Paul. The other apostles, many of them are way off with the gospel, but Peter stressed that the Gentiles were receiving the Holy Spirit exactly as believing Jews did. Peter said, we believe that it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. It's like they are saved. Well, we've managed to get in too by believing. And James, who is Jesus' brother, was the elder of the Jerusalem church, he clinched it, and he quoted the Old Testament prophets regarding how God would take a people for himself from the Gentiles. And he says in Acts 15 verse 16, and he's quoting Amos 9, 11 to 12, after this, after he's taken a people from the Gentiles, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. And that has yet to happen. Well, a letter was sent to Antioch regarding these things, and Paul and Barnabas were about to embark on another missionary journey. Paul wouldn't take Mark, he'd reneged the first time, so Barnabas went with Mark to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas with him. Isn't it marvellous how God even takes things that don't look all that good and multiplies the gospel, uses them for good? Well, at Lystra, once more, there in Turkey, young Timothy joined Paul and Silas. They stopped by the Holy Spirit from going northeast, went to the coast, and there Paul had this vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come over here and help us. And so they crossed over then to Europe, to Philippi. And who was there? Lydia, who became converted, met her on the riverbank. And she sets up a church in her house. And then, of course, they're put in jail, Silas and he, they're flogged. And what happens? There's a big earthquake. And all the prisoners' shackles fall off and the prison doors are open and the jailer's about to kill himself. And Paul says, stop. Preaches the gospel to him. And so the jailer and all his household are converted and become baptized. On it goes. So he went on to Thessalonica, to Berea, to Athens, to Corinth. He was 18 months in Corinth. Many converts from the most immoral city on the face of the earth. I don't know if it could beat Hollywood or in some other places, perhaps not, but to call a person a Corinthian meant one thing, that they were sexually immoral as you could possibly get, or into absolutely everything. And you know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 that these people are not going to get into the kingdom of heaven. He said adulterers, the sexually immoral, homosexuals, robbers, goes on with the list, they do not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all taken care of. Whatever they were, now they are in Christ. And so then he went back across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus, and here he taught for 2 years. Paul taught in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, because the synagogue Jews wouldn't have him, and his word was confirmed with miracles, and this church grew increasingly a Gentile church. And you know, the silversmith trade began to suffer, and so one of the union bosses, Demetrius, got up and organised a public protest that their sales of idols were suffering, turned into a great riot, and Paul had to leave. So he went west again, over to Macedonia. Luke joined him there, and he sailed down then back down the Turkish coast because he wanted to go back to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost, the feast. So the ship docked at Miletus, just of Ephesus, and Paul sent for the elders. He'd been with them for 2 years, loved them, was entrusting them with the work that was going to go on because he knew he would never see them again. He told them in Acts 20, verse 23, "I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. I only want to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace." So Acts 20, verse 29, Paul warns of what is to come. This is where we're going to move on to in the future sessions. "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock, even from among your own number, even within your own church. Men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them." And he knelt down with them, they all prayed, they wept together, and Paul went on to Jerusalem. And before long he was arrested. The Jews stirred up a whole mob. "Well, this is Paul," he says to the Roman centurion arresting him, "could I speak to the mob?" And he was allowed to. So he preaches Jesus Christ even then. But when he mentioned about the Gentiles being saved, that did it. They yelled for his blood, and he ended up being sent to Caesarea and then Rome as a prisoner. The Lord had already told him in Acts 23:11, "As you've testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Again, God turns what looks like a very bad thing into a good thing. Fancy being chained to Paul in Rome, or being in the same prison. They must have had to change those guards all the time as they were converted to Christ. And when he was under house arrest, people came and there were more conversions. So God turns our predicaments. I don't know what predicament, what you're battling with and what's come on you. But he turns these into opportunities to do good, to show love, to demonstrate faith, and to win others to Christ and to eternal life. And Paul says that we are hard pressed, we are, some of us are persecuted, we are in distress in so many various cases, but he says, but we're not cast down, we are not in despair, we are not destroyed, because the Lord is working these things together for good, and he is the one who enables whatever we've got. He is there to hold us up. So Paul under house arrest, it was one man's journey we've looked at, while others ministered in many, many other places, until the whole Roman Empire and beyond was mightily influenced. We don't even have any Romans left today as such. You know, there are lots of people around who came from the same places and so on. But thus is the might of God. We know the Roman Empire will be revived in a different kind of way. But the empire gave way to the Christian message despite waves of cruel persecution. But you know, when the persecution stopped, then the church was actually put in real danger. And so, predominantly a Gentile church, Christ's Gentile bride, really. And I find it interesting that the women that are named in Jesus' genealogy, Mary's not actually mentioned by name, but it seems to me that they were Gentiles. So Tamar married Judah, Rahab married Salmon, Ruth married Boaz. And I'm thinking to myself, I think Bathsheba, who'd formerly been married to a Hittite, was probably a Hittite. So the new wineskins, and it's not by law. In AD 70, you know, when Paul's arrested in, and then Peter's arrested, they are both put to death in 67 AD. In 70 AD, the temple is completely destroyed. The Jews didn't even have a place for sacrifices. They didn't even, that was gone. And we know that it will be rebuilt, but for the, this period of time that is not needed at all. And the Jews were set aside because of unbelief. You know, one teacher says they're on the penalty bench at the moment. Until, Paul says, Romans 11:25, until the full number of Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. They will come in then. So many Jewish believers in Christ were deeply concerned that teaching justification by faith alone would lead to lives of sinful license. But Paul was saying that the only person, only the person who believes and receives Christ by faith really has the mind of Christ and walks in the way of Christ. Now, faith and work problems dog the church to this very day. So that this is what the gospel message is. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. It's to be in Christ. But how many people have absorbed wrong teaching, sometimes have had vague or wrong kind of teaching within the church, so that people think they get to heaven by being good enough? And it is not so. Years and years ago, Devon was criticised for preaching grace to a bunch of young people, young adults they were, and told not to do that because what he was doing was encouraging the young people to think that they could do what they like. Now there's a certain, you know, element of that. And I know that at the Billy Graham Crusade many years ago, my mum made a recommitment. My dad was there. I said to him afterwards, Dad, didn't you want to go forward? Did you want to go forward? He said, yes, love, I did, but I couldn't keep it up. See, he thought he had to keep it up and knew he would fail. And so people think they have to keep the law. But this is what it says in 1 Corinthians 15, 56. The sting of death is sin. Sin stings and you die. And sin brings death. And the power of sin is the law. Somebody says, don't do that, and it's what you want to do. That's how we are. So what should I say to a dear one that I know who's been told she may have 2 years or so to live, to one who doesn't want to hear, just at some stage to say, all you have to do is believe on the Lord Jesus. That's all. And that's the message that we take out. Certainly when a person has come to Christ, there are ways that we learn and are sanctified and go on learning and going being transformed because we're born again as babies. And there are things to learn, but then you belong to the Lord. So we're undone by the law that says, don't, because then we want to do. However, we do know that we only have to believe to be saved, and that's the good news. And so may God grant to each one of us the power to proclaim it however the opportunity is there. And you know, sometimes you don't even know that you've done it, but you've said something somewhere and somebody heard, and it made all the difference. Such is our God. Only the Holy Spirit convicts and convinces, and we can trust him, and we have the enormous power of prayer. Amen.